think most of us perhaps enter the Christian life thinking that this will be a journey of continual ascent, something of a straight path on our way from this life to perhaps heaven. Maybe some of you still are under the illusion that that's the way Christian life works. John Bunyan wrote his well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress, to address just those kinds of misconceptions. It tells a story of an allegorical character, Pilgrim, on his way on the King's Highway to the celestial city, representative of our heavenly hope. And along the way, his many travails, his many pitfalls along the way, one of them being a stint in Doubtful Castle. Christian, along with his companion, Hopeful, are traveling along this highway. After one arduous night of journey, they fall asleep in a field, only to wake up realizing that they've fallen asleep in the property or in the district of the Doubtful Castle and its king, Despair, Giant Despair. He meets them in the field. He tells them, informs them that because they've fallen asleep on his property, they're now bound to come back with him to his castle, where he throws them into a dungeon of darkness and loneliness and coldness. He leaves them there without food, without any relief for several days. Going back to his quarters, he encounters his wife, Diffidence, who he tells about finding these two strangers. Diffidence is a word for fear or anxiety. She listens with eagerness and asks him, has he properly beaten them? He says, well, no, I'll do that in the next day. So he goes the next day, finds a thorny bush and takes it down and proceeds to beat them almost to death that night. Comes back and tells his wife exactly what he's done. And she says, well, have they given up hope? He said, well, not exactly. She said, well, take them the next day a knife, a bottle of poison and a rope, and tell them that they can end their misery immediately and take their own life. Giant Despair proceeds to do that. He leaves them with these things, leaves them with these instructions, only to come back the next day to find out that they're still holding on to hope despite being beaten almost to death, starving and cold. He goes back in anger now to tell his wife Diffidence how they are persisting in their belief despite all of their conditions. And she says, well, what you need to do is take them to the courtyard and show them all the bones of all the people who you have destroyed here in Doubtful Castle through the years, who thought that they would make it out of this terrible predicament. Giant Despair does exactly that. He goes down the next day and takes them out of their dungeon cells, brings them glaring through the light of day because they've been stuck in darkness for so long, and shows them the pile of bones of all the people who've been consumed by this doubt, consumed by all the anxiety, everything that he's thrown at them, casts them back into their dungeon, and tells them that if they won't take their own life, if they won't give up in despair, he will find it necessary to do so himself. Here are Christian and Hopeful down in the castle, despairing and hunger and beaten, when finally Christian comes to his senses and realizes, to his great dismay, that all the while they've been suffering in Doubtful Castle, he had in his coat pocket a key called Promise. A key which he remembers was given to him with the express instructions that it would unlock any door, it would unlock any lock in Doubtful Castle itself. And he proceeds to do just that. He takes the key, he unlocks the lock of his prison, he and Hopeful flee the castle that night and go on their way. That is John Bunyan's account of what the Christian life is sometimes like. How we are sometimes cast into this place of doubt and despair. It's one of the many attacks of Satan along the way for us. That the Christian life is not always just a continual journey of glee and happiness and giddiness. Many times it is sometimes lived out, walked out, endured during times of loneliness, darkness, and doubt. Well, as I said, that's just one of many of Satan's attacks against us. As we come back to Ephesians chapter 6 today, it sort of sets the background, it sort of sets the tone for us to think once again about the spiritual warfare that you and I are in. This is what Paul's writing to us in Ephesians 6 as he's telling us that you and I, as believers, should expect to wrestle with spiritual forces of wickedness, with cosmic powers over the present darkness. We should expect to do battle with the evil one who will directly attack our faith and our Christian walk on a regular basis. With that in mind, then, Paul begins to outline for us all the various resources, all the armor, all the defenses that the Lord has provided for us in the next few verses here in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Now these, as we've said, are really just a list of many of the resources that have already been outlined for us throughout the book of Ephesians. You remember the book opened up in verse 3 of chapter 1 by saying, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every resource you need for your life and for godliness. No need for you to wrestle unnecessarily with anything and be defeated by it, because God's provided all the resources for you to defend yourself in this spiritual war. You remember Paul's already outlined for us several of these things, beginning in verse, as we said, 13, where he told us about a belt of truth, a belt of sincerity, a life that eschews hypocrisy and approaches your Christian life with authenticity. He told us about a breastplate of righteousness, of righteous and godly and holy living. He told us about covering our feet with the gospel of peace. And now as we come to verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. ESV here has in all circumstances. Some of your versions may have in addition to all. Some of your versions may even have above all, giving you the impression that this is perhaps a unique piece of armor. This shield of faith is maybe more important than everything else. That's really not the notion here. Paul's simply transitioning from one set of armor to another set of armor. You can sort of notice, if you just look at the verbs in verses 13, 14, and 15, he speaks about having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet. And then in verse 16 and 17, he moves from having to taking up the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit. Paul's not trying to identify the shield of faith as one piece of armor that stands above all the others. He's simply making a transition from one set of armor, that which you strap to your body, that which is on all the time, to those particular pieces that soldiers would put on only at the moment of battle, things like their shield and their helmet and their sword. The truth is, you need every piece of armor. The truth is, none should be laid aside, because you are constantly in battle with Satan. You're constantly in a spiritual warfare, and so we are to take up this armor at all times, every piece, every resource the Lord has given us. With that in mind, we need to look now at this fourth piece that Paul outlines for us. And just like all the others, if we're going to understand this message from this piece of armor, we need to understand exactly, from a historical point, we might say, from a cultural standpoint, the image that Paul is painting for us. In fact, there are three images that you and I need to grasp if we have any hope of understanding how to employ the shield of faith against Satan's attack. The first one is this: we need to grasp the strength of this shield. Now, this is a formidable piece of armor. Paul's employing a shield to send a message of powerful strength. Soldiers in these days would use a number of different kinds of shields. They had various kinds of small bucklers, those small shields that you could wield with a lot of agility in hand-to-hand combat and specifically fight off strikes from an opposing sword. That's not what Paul's referring to here, though. This is a different kind of shield. Thurion is the word. It's literally a word that's built on the word door. because these were massive shields. They stood 4.5 or 5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide, so that someone could completely hide themselves crouching behind the shield during battle. As a matter of fact, these sort of made up the armored vehicles of their day, frightening enemies as they would sometimes approach, standing shoulder to shoulder in battle, stretching out, kind of forming an impenetrable line of these shields as a Roman army would advance into enemy territory. In one case, the soldiers apparently formed this battle line of shields stretching more than a mile wide. And as they would advance, there would be crouching behind them in this wall of shields their archers, who would rise up on command and shoot off their arrows before returning to the shelter behind these strong shields. The advancing armies, of course, would come under a barrage of arrows themselves from whatever territory they were trying to take. In many cases, these arrows would come against them having been wrapped in some sort of cloth or even dipped in some sort of pitch or tar, in which point they would be lit afire before they're launched into the air, and literally they would come raining down on the approaching Roman army. As they came and as they hit the shields or hit anything else, the pitch or the tar would literally splatter all over the place, igniting other parts, igniting even some of the clothing of the soldiers, and creating chaos in the battlefront. So as a defense against these attacks, Roman soldiers would actually, in addition to the makeup of their shields, these things were made of two pieces of wood that were glued together and wrapped around with a hide of some sort. They would, in addition to that, wrap their shields even in linen and soak them in water the night before battle, so that they would literally quench the fiery arrows of the enemy. These barrages of arrows themselves were quite intimidating. One Roman historian, Sceva, gave an account where one single soldier at the end of a battle had 220 arrows wedged into his shield. I mean, these things literally rain down in a barrage and a bombardment on these soldiers as they approach. All of this sort of takes us in our understanding this from one image, the image of the strength of this shield, to the image of the strategy of Satan. Any of Paul's first century readers who read about the shield would immediately understand what it's for. It's specifically designed to protect you against just such a barrage, just such a rain of fiery arrows. This is sort of Satan's strategy with us. He wants to rain down on you and I flaming arrows, flaming darts, as the King James says, that would cause confusion and panic in our front. This was, in fact, the battle strategy, to rain down these arrows on the approaching army. And as the pitch and as the tar went everywhere, as fire began to ignite everywhere, as people were dealing with burns and scars on their skin from the burning pitch, as they were trying to put out the fires and deal with all the smoke and all the pain and all the chaos, in the middle of that confusion, the enemy would try to penetrate into the Roman lines and strike a death blow to their strategic front. This is the way warfare was carried out. This is the way shields were employed. This is the image that Paul's readers would have had in their mind. This is exactly what Satan does to you and I. You say, well, if that's the case, what are the arrows? Well, what is it that he's bombarding us with? What is it that he uses that creates that kind of confusion, that kind of chaos in our life? What is it that so weakens our defenses that he can then make his jab, if you will, to strike his deadly blow into our Christian life? I think it's pretty clear. Simply by considering the defense that Paul says here, the defense, this shield, he says, is a shield of faith. Faith in direct opposition to what? What's the opposite of faith? It's doubt. It's doubt. And just like we've seen as we've moved through each of these pieces of armor, each of them answers in a very specific way some strategy of Satan. A belt of truth or sincerity answers the temptation to hypocrisy. A breastplate of righteousness answers to the temptation of a compromised life and an unholy life. The preparation of the gospel of peace answers against the notion of God's wrath against us or our anger and wrath between each other. And now as we come to the shield of faith, this answers the barrage of doubts which Satan would want to rain down on believers and weaken our defenses. People through the years tried to equate these fiery darts, these fiery arrows with just temptation in general. It's certainly true. It goes without saying that Satan is always in the game of reigning temptation against us. That, of course, can be applied to any of the armor. Breastplate of righteousness, the gospel peace, any of that. But the shield of faith most likely has specific reference to his raining down doubt on believers. This has been a key strategy of Satan from the very beginning. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, sort of primer, if you will, on spiritual warfare. Satan, in that chapter, comes and interrogates Eve about what God has demanded of her in her life in the Garden of Eden. And he asks her, he says, "Indeed, hasn't God said that you can eat of any tree in the garden? Hasn't he said that?" This is his first tactic, which is to twist the word of God, emphasizing part of it while trying to leave part of it out. Still trying to do that. Still trying to get people to believe something from the word of God by taking it out of the context of everything else. Well, Eve doesn't go for that. She answers in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees that are in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you'll die." So she puts God's comments within the greater context of what he said to them. So Satan launches his second salvo. "You surely will not die. You can't trust God. You can't trust what God said. You really believe what he said? You really think that's going to come true? Do you really think that he can be trusted?" He launches his salvo of doubt to Eve. This is his spiritual attack. The basic paradigm of Satan, he wants to convince you that God and his word can't be trusted. He wants to undermine your faith. He wants that because he knows faith is key to pleasing God. He knows that. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's what? Impossible. Impossible to please God. You can have a religious life, you can impress everyone else, but if you're walking without faith, if you're walking in a life that has no dependence on God, you can't please him. Satan knows that. He knows it's the very foundation of a life that pleases God, and so his goal is to destroy your trust, to destroy your faith, to rain down on you as much doubt as possible in your mind. The writer of Hebrews says there, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him." In other words, the first thing you've got to do is believe that God exists. And already, so many people have fallen prey to Satan. They already are his captive. They already have become victims, casualties in this war. We talked about it back in Ephesians chapter 2, right? How everyone in this world walks according to the course of this world. In other words, they're sort of carried along by the popular opinions. They're sort of carried along by the going understanding of the world. They're following along in all the world's ways, which Paul says are being dictated by the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. And so many people, without even realizing, without even examining it, without even thinking about it, are going along, they're carried along in the course of this world, failing at the very beginning to believe that God even exists. What they don't realize is they all have faith in something. They all are believing in something. Something they've heard about, something they've seen, but something they've never fully experienced. Maybe something they saw on TV. Maybe it's something they have dreamt up as a reality in their minds, and they're pursuing it one step after another, but having never really realized the satisfaction and the joy and the fulfillment that they're looking for in their life, they follow one empty promise after another. It's like Ponce de Leon. Remember Ponce de Leon? He was the governor of Puerto Rico. He was one of the crew on Columbus's second voyage to America. And having come on that second voyage, he didn't want to return back to Spain. And so he was left in Puerto Rico as the governor. But like any explorer, of course, he had his penchant to want to keep going. And he heard about a mysterious island, Bimini, which on it, it was said to have the Fountain of Youth. Ponce de Leon decided that he wanted to go find this fountain and unlock this immortal key to always having youth and living forever. And so he launches out with several ships from Puerto Rico and goes and follows his quest to find this Fountain of Youth. Of course, we know he eventually discovers Florida, goes through many exploits, one of his outings eventually losing his life along the way. He never found what he was looking for. But his whole life was dictated by a belief. His whole life was dictated by a dream. It was dictated by something that didn't even exist. People live that way. They go through their life looking and pursuing something that doesn't even exist. I remember when I was 17, I came to that conclusion. I came to the realization. Early on in my life, after disappointment, after achieving some goal and realizing it wasn't the satisfaction I was looking for, looking to the next thing, came to the realization that this is the way so many people live their life. Following after false hopes. Everyone believes in something. Everyone believes in some reality. They're pursuing it. They're chasing it. Well, as believers, we have found the true reality that God is. That He exists. And, as Hebrews says, He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. That God keeps His promises, that He keeps His covenant, that He keeps His word. We believe that He is. And we believe that He's faithful to His promises. And yet still, at times, Satan will bombard us with doubts, won't he? He'll rain down on you like fiery arrows, those doubts about whether God is real. And you don't always know why they come or where they come from. But they come, don't they? They're real. Those seasons when out of nowhere you just find your mind wrestling with those questions, what if God isn't real? What if He doesn't exist? What if I'm just making all this stuff up in my head? Do I really believe all of this stuff? Perhaps it's doubt about whether God exists. Perhaps it's doubt about whether God's word is true, whether or not He really will keep His word. We're like the psalmist sometimes when he says, "Surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. Surely I've denied myself all this stuff. Surely I've spent all this time in prayer for nothing." And we find that He just rains down on us these fiery arrows, these fiery doubts, bombarding you, seeking to penetrate to your very soul. All that sort of leads us to the third image in this passage. If we grasp the strength of the shield and the strategy of Satan, Paul also wants you to grasp the shelter of faith. He wants you to know that when the bombardment comes, you can crouch behind this shield of faith, this refuge. It's the refuge that's always been there for every believer. The psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. Psalm 116, I believed, even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Paul quotes this, by the way, in the New Testament a couple times. Not suggesting that every one of us at all times are always speaking lies or that every one of us are equally deceitful. But what he's saying is, when it comes to who I'm going to put my trust in, when it comes to, by way of comparison, I'm going to put my trust in God, because if anyone is going to lie to me, if anyone is going to deceive me, or if anyone is going to be misplaced in their judgment, it's not going to be God. It's going to be men. If anyone's going to lead me astray, it's not going to be God. Let God be true and every man a liar, he says. I'm going to trust in him. Or in Romans 4:18, he writes about Abraham, who he says, Romans 4:18, in hope he believed against hope. What an amazing statement. Hebrews 11 says Abraham went out from his homeland not knowing where he was going, and yet he had faith. So here's a man who's hiding behind nothing but his belief. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know the answers for the road ahead. He doesn't know how he's going to cross the next bridge. He doesn't know any of that stuff. He had hope. In hope, he believed against hope. What he's saying there is that when everything around him screamed that you shouldn't believe, that somehow God has forgotten his promises, where from a human perspective, there seemed to be no justification for his hope, he maintained his belief. This, by the way, is reference to Abraham when he was believing God for an heir, when he's believing God that he would receive a child through whom God would fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. This was when Abraham had long since passed his childbearing years, and his wife had long since passed her childbearing years. He was nearly 100 years old. Biologically impossible at this point for him to have children. And against all of that, he continued to believe. That's what Paul says. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is a man who was hiding behind nothing but his faith, hiding behind a shield when everything around him would tell him he ought to give up. He becomes a perfect illustration for the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not saying that faith is some sort of mystery intuition about things that you can't see. He's saying that it is a reliance on a God who you know to be trustworthy, so you treat His promises in the future as though they're present, and you treat the things that are unseen or invisible as though they're seen. You live your life based on those realities. That's faith. It's not the way, by the way, to suggest that we have nothing but blind faith. Not to suggest that there's no good evidence, no good reasons to believe in God. We believe in God because the very existence of matter in the universe demands that God exists. We reject the irrational notion of matter having been here from infinity. Complete insanity to suggest that. We believe that there's order and structure in the universe that point to a master designer. We believe that the human sense of morality and the conscience that is found in mankind, yet in no other creature, points to a divine lawgiver who writes his law on the hearts of men. We believe that, as Ecclesiastes says, we believe because eternity has been written in our hearts. All of us instinctively know there's something beyond this life. We believe because hundreds of prophecies in God's Word from the Old Testament, thousands of years before the time of Christ, were fulfilled exactly as God's Word said they would be. We believe because God has so powerfully revealed Himself through Jesus Christ to the world. We believe because the reality of sin in our own life so affirms the message from Scripture that we need salvation. So there are so many reasons that we believe. There's so much evidence, if you will. This isn't complete blind faith, but from time to time, we forget all of that, don't we? From time to time, we find ourselves under the barrage, sometimes raining down on us what become really irrational thoughts. Really, you can't explain them, and yet we are paralyzed by doubt. I remember going on vacation to Louisiana one year, swimming in a lake with my family. It's a deep lake, you know, plenty of room to dive off the pier, and here I am in the water, and I've got all these flotation devices everywhere, and all the other kids are jumping and playing off the dock, and then I've got one child who's on the edge of the dock, has his life vest on, he sees everyone else having a good time, he sees his dad waiting down in the water, he knows it's deep, he knows there's nothing to fear, and yet he will not jump. I mean, everyone around him is having a great time demonstrating just how easy this is, right? That's the way we are. We have every reason to believe in God. His past faithfulness to us, His faithfulness to keep His promises, the testimony of His own Word to fulfill His prophecies over and over again, a rational explanation for the universe, all the testimony of people around us who tell us of God's faithfulness to them. We have everything, every reason to believe, and we can examine it cognitively, and yet we are paralyzed sometimes by doubt. Paul says a shield of faith, hope against, belief against hope, right? Like Abraham. It's not to say that you suddenly get clarity for all your doubts. It's not to say you suddenly have all your questions answered. It's not to say you suddenly realize all the reasons behind your trials or you can understand why God is delaying the answer to your prayers. It's not to say any of that. But simply to say you believe that God is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, faith isn't having all the answers. It isn't having all the explanations, but it's having the conviction and the assurance that God is true and His Word is true. You know, Habakkuk, that great little book from the Old Testament, he had a crisis of faith. It seemed to him like everything was going wrong. It seemed to him like everything from God's Word wasn't being fulfilled the way he expected. It seemed to him like the unrighteous, the ungodly were being rewarded and the faithful were being punished. And there in that beautiful chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk says he set himself up like a watchman in a tower and he peered out waiting for the answer. That's what we're like sometimes. We sort of put ourselves in the tower of faith. We sort of put ourselves up there, and we don't know when the answer's coming. We don't know when it will break over the horizon, but we're there, and we are looking. We're looking. It's out of that great chapter that the New Testament repeatedly quotes Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. Three times in the New Testament. Let me give you a little clue for Bible study. If you see something repeated three times, it's important. Okay, that's the first one of the first notes. The righteous will live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews chapter 10. The righteous one will live by faith. That's how you live. That's how you make it. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So when Paul says, look, this is a shield. This is a shield that you pick up during those times of bombardment. And when there's times when Satan is raining down on you, and you don't understand, this is a shield that you crouch behind and you hide behind, and you don't have all the answers and you don't have all the explanations, but you simply believe. You believe that God is and that He rewards those who seek Him. You walk by faith, not by sight. This was Paul's shield. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 how he's struck down and not destroyed, perplexed but not in despair. Yes, I'm perplexed. I don't have the answers, he says. But I'm not in despair. So he says in verse 16 of that chapter, so we don't lose heart. But though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. I don't lose heart, he says. Not because I have all the answers, but because I'm looking at the things that are not seen. I'm fixing my eyes on those. And because of that, I endure. I endure the trials. A shield of faith. A shield of faith for every barrage of doubt that Satan would send against you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that You haven't left us to this enemy and his devices with no help, but You've given us every resource that we can wrap around our bodies, we can dress ourselves in righteousness and peace and truth. And during those times, Lord, when the battle is at its height, when there's literally raining down on us confusion and despair, we're so thankful that we can rest securely in that simple and formidable defense. That in hope we can believe against hope. That we can rest in the truth that You are true. And that You reward those who wait for You. Lord, that will be our defense. That will be our tower. That will be the place we hide. We won't follow the path of those who raise a false shield, an imaginary defense against Satan, only to find themselves crushed for all the vanity and lies that have filled their lives. Lord, we will crouch behind a sure and steadfast and formidable defense, which is You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have the joy this morning of receiving in a membership a few more of you who've been worshiping with us. We have, as a matter of fact, over the next couple weeks, several of these membership presentations coming up, but this morning we want to recognize a couple families who've been with us for quite some time. Unfortunately, if you have been in the membership process, you know that's the way it works, right? It's always quite some time. Most of the people who join have been with us for a year, but they've been through our membership process. They have gone to our new members classes and on Sunday afternoon, gone through the material there over those two Sundays. They filled out a membership application, and then they were met with elders who were able to help them, examine not only their faith, but also help them know how they can plug in and serve in the church. And having done that, they now have the affirmation of the elders to come and join together with us in this very precious form of commitment. The Bible doesn't command membership. We won't find the word in Scripture. But the elders of this church ask you if you plan to attend here, that you would submit to that as a way of just making our job easier, because we one day will stand and give an account for everyone that has been entrusted to us. And membership is a process that we use to try to help people plug in to ministries and try to screen people to find out where they can best serve in the church. So we're so thankful for these families who've come and been a part of this process. So I'm going to ask them if they'll come stand up front as I call their name, and then we will go through the membership expectations and have a prayer for you. So I'm going to ask Todd and Lisa Nichols if they would come. Elizabeth Conley. And then Jerry and Janice White. I don't think any of these folks need an introduction. They've been with us long enough. You all are familiar with them. We're so thankful to have sat with them, usually in their homes, got to hear their wonderful testimonies of faith in Christ and how the Lord has redeemed them and changed them, and hear how the Lord has equipped them for serving in the church. And so it's our eager desire to see the Lord use them, plug them into ministry in the days to come. So I want to ask you guys our membership questions. You can respond by saying, I will. Are you willing to participate in worship both personally and corporately, and to faithfully attend the regular gatherings of the church that the elders deem necessary for the health of the body, unless hindered by providence? Are you willing to be accountable to other Christians in an ongoing way of learning and fellowship, and to deal biblically with others in regard to your relationships rather than gossiping or retaliating in an ungodly way? Are you willing to submit to the loving rule of your elders? Are you willing to exercise your spiritual gift or gifts for the building up of the body and the promotion of the gospel? Are you willing to give of your time, money, and resources for the work of the Lord carried out by the church? And are you willing to do all you can to fulfill the Lord's command to reproduce disciples both locally and globally? Praise the Lord. We're thankful for all of you guys. As we said, thankful for your testimonies of faithfulness. Thankful to know the Lord's brought you into our family. And very excited to see how you plug in and serve and disciple and share your faith through this body. So let me, I'll ask all of you guys to stand. Of course, we always do this. This is a two-part deal. Membership is mutual. They're coming as a part of a body. And so they are intertwined with us. And so my question to you, particular church members here in Faith Community Church, is, are you willing to come alongside of these brothers and sisters in their walk with Christ, exhorting them and encouraging them, and if necessary, correcting them to call them to a life of faithfulness? Are you willing to use your spiritual gift or gifts in their life to minister to them for the building up of their faith until we all reach the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ? And are you willing to regularly pray for them as you pray for this body and other believers, that the Lord would complete the good work that He began in them until the day of Christ Jesus? All right, well, let me pray for you guys and your ministries in the church, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you so much for these families. I thank you for Todd and Lisa. Thank you for Jerry and Janice and Elizabeth, that you have saved them. You've given them a testimony already that they've been able to share with us and been a blessing. Lord, I pray that testimony would be not only of your grace in redeeming them, but a testimony of your work in them through the body of Christ here at Faith Community Church. Lord, we pray that you would raise them up into ministries where they can flourish, where they can be fruitful for your kingdom and for your glory. We thank you for how you have equipped each of them with all the sufficient resources of your Spirit. And Lord, we're confident because your word declares your will in this matter, that you will use them as instruments, as members of this body for your purposes. We pray that you would do so to your glory. And Lord, we pray that this body would continue to surround them with love and edification and support, with our prayers, with our own gifts, and that you would use each one of us in each other's lives the way that you have so designed the body of Christ, that we each fulfill our calling, that we each work in the ministry you've given us to the fulfillment of your purpose, the edification of the body of Christ, until we all reach the fullness of the stature of the Son of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.